Good morning, everyone. It's 9 o'clock. It's Sunday, November 22nd, 2020. As you can hear, we're getting closer and closer to the end of this year. For a lot of us, perhaps not, if not everybody, it's a year that we're ready to get over with. But regardless, it hasn't only been bad. There have been some blessings that we can find within it as well. We thank everyone who's here this morning, for those who are visiting us, whether here in person or at home through the streaming this morning. We welcome you. We thank you for joining us. If you have any questions in regards to what we will be seeing this entire day, please don't leave them unattended. We would like for you to ask them. And with Bibles in hand, we would love to engage in a Bible study, seeking the answers to those questions you may have. If you have any cell phones or any electronics, if you can please turn them off, put them in silence so that we can eliminate however we can any distractions, so that we can focus and meditate upon the word of our God this morning. Once again, thank you all for being here this morning. And if you will, please join me in a word of prayer as we begin our Bible study. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful with Thee for the many blessings that Thou have poured upon us. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have and the honor to call ourselves Thy children, and to know, Lord, that without Thee we are nothing in this world, and if it were not for Thy Son, we, Father, would not have that blessing to be redeemed from our sins. Lord, as we continue to strive toward that path that leads us to maturity spiritually, Father, that we seek to be always before Thy presence without shame or without blemish. Please continue to guide us with Thy word, and please continue to be with us, Father, as we as we seek to understand it, so that we then can apply it in our daily living, Father. Lord, we ask for those who are teaching Thy word this morning, wherever they may be, whether here at this congregation or other parts of the world. Please illuminate their minds. Please allow them to have the ready recall, Father, of what they've been able to study, and that, Father, we may share Thy word in a meek manner, in a manner, Father, seeking to glorify Thee, doing so with a reverent but also joyful heart, Father. Lord, for our friends who are visiting us, thank You for that opportunity. Thank You for that blessing. We ask, Father, that You also allow them to have that ready recollection to meditate upon the words that shall be shared from Thy word, and that they, Father, may diligently search Thy scriptures so that they can confirm if indeed these words are in accordance to Thy will or not. Father, if they do indeed discover that it is as Thou have spoken, that they may have the bravery, Father, the boldness to obey Thy word and to begin, Father, that path towards salvation leading to Thy Son's blood and baptism, Father. Forgive us once more, Father, when we have failed Thee. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us when we, Father, have not strengthened our faith to resist in the evil day. But grant us, Father, the opportunity and the strength to continue to rise and continue to improve, Father. For we pray this not because we do so in our name, but we do it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Song of Songs. We are now in the third song. If you recall, last week we finished song two and we got into song three. Now, does anyone recall what did we discover, or what can we learn from these little foxes that the second song ends with? One at a time, please. That they're sneaky, okay? That's the obvious answer. Now, what was that? They're very destructive. They're mischievous, right? They're very destructive. So what are the little foxes that she is alluding to? And the reason I'm saying this is because in chapter 3, or in song 3, last week, we left off here and we said that there is a connection here, because here is the appearance of a little fox, one of those little foxes. But before we get there, we need to understand what it is. So they're very destructive. They make themselves at home, right? They dig those dens. They hide in there. The location of where they make their dens, where they will hide out, they usually choose them based on how easy they can trap their prey or how much fruit they are able to obtain. So they fester, if you will. So the little foxes can be referencing to what? In a marriage or in any kind of relationship. I'm sorry? Another woman, a homewrecker? Not necessarily.
Little lies,
deceptions, or little moments of anger, grudges, resentments, when we don't let something go, right? Something that happened 15, 20 years ago, something you said and she never forgot, something she did and he never let go. Those are your little foxes, right? They make dens in your heart. They make dens in your heart, and remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, we see it referred to as what? I'll give you a hint. Esau is used as an example of having this in his heart. Hatred. Okay, for Esau it was hatred, but what didn't Esau let go? What grew in his heart, remember? Because Esau's the one used as the example of what we're being warned there in Hebrews 12. We're told not to allow what to grow in our hearts? A bitter root, right? A bitter root. And Esau is used this as an example because Esau's bitter root came as a consequence of Jacob being blessed in his place. He completely ignored the fact that he sold that right to Jacob, right? But regardless, Esau held on to this to the point where he said, "Once my father dies, I shall kill my brother," right? So we see that this is what the little foxes is referring to. These little foxes are synonymous with the bitter root of Hebrews chapter 12. So it's important to let go. It's important to talk things out, to hash them out, to not let them fester. Not let those problems or those disagreements or something that perhaps bothered you, but you said, you know what, I don't want to argue, so I'm just going to let it go. No, that's not healthy. Because what that will do is those foxes, as we've already said, who are destructive, will build their den in your heart. And guess what? Next thing you know, you have a grudge. And that grudge continues to grow. It continues to fester. And the longer it ferments, the more potent the toxicity it will have. So when we get to Psalm 3, it's interesting that what we're seeing here says the following: By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, "Have you seen the one I love?" Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. This is curious, right? This is the second time in this songs, in this poetic book, where we see the same advice given. And once again, it is given to the daughters of Jerusalem, right? It is given to those who have yet to become married, the maiden, right? And it's interesting that she says this after she speaks about the fact that she was searching for her love. Now, what's peculiar about this? Why is this so strange? What are some things that stand out that make this strange to you? Just reading it off the pages. What stands out as strange to you? She's looking for him in bed. Why is that strange, Sister Evelyn? Very good. They weren't married, right? So why is she searching for him in bed? Very good. There's our first question that we'll get to. What else? What else is strange about this?
It says, "Until I had brought him to my house of my mother."
Very good. So what's strange about that, Brother Ron?
We know that you're to leave father and mother when you're married.
Okay.
We know that that's future, of course, compared to this. I guess she learns that the older women teach the younger, the mothers teach the daughters. I guess there must be something there. Yeah, I'm kind of perplexed that they brought into the house of my.
Okay, someone want
to. I guess that's where there's your family right there. It begins with your parents, your mother.
Okay, who else? What do we find strange about the fact that she took her to her mother? Let me help you out a little bit. It was night. That should have been the first thing that caught off everybody off guard. She's a woman, right? In an Israelite kingdom, out at night by herself. Well, is that something that was common during that time? Even today, right? Not that women aren't strong nor they're independent, but even today, we have this biological inheritance where if your wife or your daughter or your granddaughter is at your house, right? And they have to drive late at night, what's the first thing the father or the grandfather will do? Or the husband? Go with them, or you shouldn't be driving that late out at night, right? Well, imagine during these times where they didn't have the kinds of vehicles that we had. Okay? Then she goes to her mother's house at night. Well, wait a minute. Song 1 and Song 2 has been the dating and the courtship, hasn't it? And she's just now presenting the man she's going to marry to her mother? And then that's the other strange thing. Why the mother? Shouldn't it be her father? All these types of questions, brethren, are interesting. Because all of a sudden, this seems like something's off, right? All of a sudden, it seems like, wait, something's going on. Something's not right about this. Because what we've read so far is that in the way that the second psalm ended, or the second song, excuse me, ended, was that they were prepared to be married, right? But then it would appear, based on appearance, that all of a sudden, we go in either to a flashback, or all of a sudden there was something that was done backwards. But here's the thing, brethren. The key, as Sister Evelyn astutely caught, is that he should have never been in her bed. He should have never been in her bed. And as we've said throughout this entire study, right, ever since we started this studying this book, there is no way that the Bible is condoning premarital sex, right? Because the marriage is honorable. And in fact, the fact that in verse 5 of Song 3 is a repetition of verse 7 in Song 2 makes this even stronger, because that's exactly what she's counseling, isn't it? Or rather, Solomon, who is considered to be the scribe, the writer of this song. Then what must it be? Very good, Brother Jaime. She was dreaming. She was dreaming. She was anxious. You see that? Last week I left you with that question. Why does she keep looking for him? That's what I was trying to help you out with. She's anxious. She's gotten anxious, right? She's getting nervous. She's trying to accelerate things. She wants to get it done as quickly as possible. She's ready. She wants to be married already. And she doesn't want to wait any longer. But then notice that in verse 5, she herself falls into the thought. She herself catches herself and understands it must not be stirred up. Sometimes, brethren, anxiety has a way of derailing that which is good. Sometimes we can either move faster than what we have to. We jump the gun, as it is said, right? And something that if it was allowed to blossom naturally, something that was allowed to develop naturally, well, sometimes we'll throw it off course. We mentioned one example, didn't we? We mentioned Jacob. Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Jacob made this mistake, but in reality, it was more his mother who made the mistake. Go to chapter 25, beginning at verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Observe that. The older shall serve the younger. Okay, now let's go to chapter 27. Chapter 27. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, My son. And he answered him, Here I am. Then he said, Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Notice verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, Indeed I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Go now, right? What happened? God answered Rebekah's inquiry. And that's a whole study in itself. The fact that she asks and he answers, that's in the patriarchal age, that's a very unique study, but we're not going to get into that this morning. But notice that God answers her prayer. Notice that God reveals to her what was going on in her womb. And he makes a promise, doesn't he? In fact, he's telling her, he's giving her the blessing of knowing ahead of time what's going to happen. The older shall serve the younger. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hint. It's an affirmation. God is declaring to her that the younger one is going to be the one who's going to rule over that household, right? But Rebekah made a huge mistake, didn't she? Instead of standing still and waiting in the Lord, what did she do? Say that again. She jumped the gun. She became impatient, didn't she? All of a sudden, doubt entered into her mind. Anxiety. You see the anxiety, a mother's anxiety for her son, right? Remember, Scripture told us that Rebekah loved Jacob, whereas Isaac loved Esau, right? But Rebekah hears her husband say these words to her son. And instead of waiting in the Lord, and instead of allowing God to do things the way He had planned, what does Rebekah do? She accelerates it. You know, we always talk about Sarah, and we always point to Sarah and say, you know, that Sarah did not have to jump the gun, but we never, hardly ever speak about Rebekah doing the same thing. Rebekah did the exact same thing, and with Rebekah, the consequences were worse. Because now she was the one who sowed that seed of bitterness in the heart of Esau. She's the one that sowed this seed of bitterness to sprout. Who do you think Jacob got that from when he did it with his children? When Joseph was the one who was mistreated, and Joseph was the one who was despised because he was envied. And what does Scripture say? Because his father loved him. But what we're referring to is that because of Rebekah not letting God work, of meddling with the affairs that God had already declared. Why do you think God had told her what was going to happen? Was it so that she could exasperate it? So that she would not become anxious, right? So that she would wait, because she was already aware. God had already told her what was going to happen. So no matter what Isaac did, whether Isaac did indeed bless Esau, or whether Isaac did indeed ignore what she had told him, because very likely she had told her husband what God had proclaimed. And if that were the case, the Bible doesn't tell us, but if that were the case, well, Isaac once again is making a mistake, because he should have then heeded his wife's voice. But here's the point. She didn't allow the plan to unfold. She became impatient. She didn't let God work. And that's why when we go to Psalm 3, that's why it's beautiful how Solomon, and he, as he's writing this Hebrew poetry, right? How beautiful he shows us. Why take her to her mother at night? He was king, right? Okay. So if he was a king, as a king, would he be out at night on the streets of his kingdom? Does that make sense? Why wouldn't a king, Sister Bonnie, be outside on the street at night?
He had servants to get what he needed.
Very good. He had servants. He didn't need to be out on the streets by himself, right? And being a king, he wasn't going to be by himself. He would have been surrounded by his guards. But because he was king, and his life was always in peril, wouldn't she have known where to find him? Where do you think the king would have been at? In his palace, right? In his home. This is why we know she's dreaming. Because all of the things that we're reading, she already knew. She knew where to find him. She knew where he was at. She knew the time that it was that he wouldn't be out there. But in verse 5, she's the one who tells us, right? She had to control herself. She had to wait. She had to be patient. When we go to the book of Lamentations, brethren, and I think this is so interesting. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. Remember? The wormwood was bitter. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Notice, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. What was going on when Jeremiah wrote these words? First off, what's a lamentation? Is it a fancy word for a poetry? What's a lamentation? Sorry? A fry? Is that what I heard? Oh, a cry. Okay, a cry. A bitter cry, a deep weep, something that really stirs you to the very core. One thing is to weep, but then one thing is to lament. And when you think about lamenting, it's a regret. It's a very sorrowful, sordid lament. Something that you regret, something that you are now ruining for. Why was Jeremiah lamenting? Well, there goes the answer to the question of what was going on when this was written. The people of God, the people of Judah, were in captivity. But then those who had remained there in Jerusalem had been cut off by the Babylonian armies. So there was no water coming in. There was no food allowed in or out. Nebuchadnezzar, as a strategy of a military, was starving them out. The reason he did this was so that when he would come to conquer them, the men of valor, the men of war, would be too weak to fight. They wouldn't have the strength to fight or to endure a very long time on the battlefield. So what the Babylonian Empire was trying to do was to swiftly take over. And this book of Lamentation covers that span. It covers the span from when they are in the hardest part of the famine all the way to when they are taken captive and Jerusalem is destroyed. And yeah, Jeremiah speaks of hope, doesn't he? There are parts of this book of Lamentations where Jeremiah speaks of what he witnessed. How a mother would smash her young against the wall so that she could eat its flesh. How brother had turned against brother and sister against sister. How the mothers had forgotten the natural use of being mothers. He paints such a sad portrait that it's hard for your tears to remain dry when you actually listen to what he's having to tell. And yet, Jeremiah speaks of hope. Hope in the midst of misery. Hope in the midst of pain. We read already, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. God's punishment was as wormwood for Jeremiah. Something bitter. Something that really, really made his stomach quiver. Have you ever eaten something so bitter that it even hurts your stomach? Something so bitter, just so bitter, that even though you spit it out, your stomach still crunches in it? And yet, notice verse 20, my soul still remembers and sinks with me. We don't know how much time had passed when he wrote this third lamentation. But it was something he could not get out of his mind, something that he could not shake off easily. And yet, when we jump down to verse 25 all the way to verse 27, notice the recommendation given by the prophet. It's interesting that in the midst of everything going wrong, in the midst of everything that was bad, everything surrounding Jeremiah was just bad. It was a terrifying and horrible situation he found himself in. The impact was indelible. Seeing a woman smash her child against a wall of stone and then cooking him without remorse, that is not something that you forget easily. Perhaps never at all. And in spite of it all, Jeremiah says there is something good we can find from this misery. There is something good that we can hold on to so that our hope will not be snuffed out. And what is that good? What is, as we've said a few months ago, the blessing of the misery? It says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. He hasn't abandoned us. He will come for us. As 2 Peter chapter 2 teaches us, regarding Lot, the Lord knows how to deliver out of temptation those who are His. In the case of the Shulamite woman, it's interesting and it's unique that a similar situation was happening, but based off of joy. She was ready. She was anxious. She did not want to wait any longer. And yet, even in that state of ecstasy and euphoria, she herself comes to her senses and realizes, no, I must not stir it up. Let's be patient. He's already arrived. The day is near. In fact, we know and we're going to see how song 3 is the pivotal point. Because now they're going into their wedding day. And we're going to see that in verse 6. They're about to get married. They're already engaged. Everything has already been set. The feast, the wedding feast, is about to take place. But the counsel that's given to us by Holy Writ in verses 1 through 4 is we must not allow our anxieties, our impatience, to make us accelerate and ruin something that God has prepared for us. You know, I often tell people, when they tell me, not too long ago, the brother who was preaching over at Fort Sam, we're talking about, you know, how he brought up the theme of marriage there, and we're referring to the fact that we've been studying that here. And he asked me, "Brother, are you married?" I'm like, "No, I'm not." And I don't know why the response automatic when I respond that is, "God's going to bless you, brother, just wait." And I think to myself, do I look anxious when I say that? Why does that always prompt that response? But whether I look anxious or not, it's a wise response. God knows when. God knows who. And that's what she's teaching us there in Song 3. Just wait. Trust in Him. God has promised that He will be with you every day till the end of time. Has that promise failed up to now? He has been with us, not just in the bad times, but even more so in the good times. Because God is the one who blesses us with those good times. And here in Lamentations 3, it's beautiful to see that Jeremiah is showing that even in the midst of that misery, God was with him. And that he was waiting in him. He was holding on to the hand of God. Not letting the impatience, the vulnerability, the impotence that he felt. Can you imagine how Jeremiah felt seeing his people getting slashed down? Seeing the people that he so desperately tried to convince to come back to the Lord and yet was unable to convert a single soul. And then to see that the words that he had spoken materialize. And to not be able to do anything. That, my friends, is impotence. And yet, my soul still remembers, said the prophet. It is good that one should wait. One should hope and wait quietly. We shouldn't murmur. We shouldn't complain. There's your little foxes, right? Just wait. Listen, and perhaps you'll be able to hear his voice in the still wind trying to tell you what his plan is. She was right there. One can make the argument that perhaps she was dreaming the night before the wedding, right? She had waited this long. She had endured this much. She had endured the cruelty of her brothers, her mother's sons, right? She had endured harder times in the vineyards. If anyone knew about patience, it was her with her vineyard, right? Does not matter how much you water the soil where you've planted the seed, you cannot accelerate it from growing, can you? We'll fertilize it, we'll try to put any kind of nutrients that makes it as nutritious as possible, But it will not change the speed of its growth, will it? And even then, even if it does grow, it will not give fruit immediately either, would it? This is why in James 5, the farmer is used as an example of patience, as an example of endurance. But here's the beauty of it. And for those of you who've been married for so many years, I'm sure you're going to tell me, yes, that's true. You have to be patient now, because patience is one of the key components to a long, successful marriage. Forbearance. You have to be patient with one another. If she was going to be impatient now and rush things, well, what is she going to be like when she's married? When she's not getting her way? If he's not changing the way she wants him to change? Will that marriage last? A lot of patience is required from both husband and wife. They have to forbear with one another. They have to learn from each other. But they also have to be willing to teach one another. And any good teacher can tell you, patience is instrumental when it comes to teaching a student. Same with a good parent. A good parent cannot obligate his son or his daughter to learn automatically. He has to learn to observe. He has to learn to get to know his son or his daughter, because even though they're blood of his blood, they're still their own individual identity. They are their own person. So a good father, a good mother, will have the patience to observe and to learn from their child so that they can know how to teach, how to mold, and how to direct. Impatience, brethren, in any relationship is a vicious fox. When we rush things, we can make the life of those whom we meddle with miserable. Notice what happened to the son that she loved after she meddles. Do you think Rebecca wanted that life for her son? Do you think she wanted to see that her sons were at each other's throats now? Or to have to say goodbye to the son whom she loved and not see him for over a decade? Remember that when Jacob left, he came back as a father and as a husband. Just in counting the age between his 12 children, right? Shows it's just one glimpse of how long he had been there at Laban's lands. Jacob was gone for many, many years. And seeing that this is the son whom she loved, this was not an outcome she was expecting. And then add on top of that, the one that she was left with became so bitter with what had happened that when he hears Isaac's commandment to Jacob of not taking from any of the women of the land, excuse me, what does Esau do? Where does he go? To the house of Ishmael. Well, why is this important? Well, Ishmael was Isaac's brother who had persecuted him, remember? You could say it was Isaac's bitter rival in a way. So Esau doesn't just go and grab from the land of Canaan, but he grabs an Ishmaelite woman. And what does Scripture say? And these women were a bitterness to Rebekah and Isaac. Look at how much outcome, how much destruction that little fox, that vicious fox of impatience, brought upon the house of Isaac. If only Rebekah would have waited. If only she would have held on to the fact that God has promised. As Titus 1 teaches us, that God cannot lie. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 and forward teaches us, faithful is He who has made the promises. And remember that there in Hebrews chapter 10, the reason the Hebrew writer is saying that is to encourage his brethren not to fall back, not to go back, but to stand firm, to hold firm the confession of their faith. If Rebecca would have done that, if she would have just waited, what if Isaac would have given Esau the promise? What if Isaac would have blessed Esau with the blessing that was given to the firstborn? It wouldn't have mattered, because God had already spoken. And it isn't what Isaac did that matters, it's what God had spoken that mattered. And God had already said, the older shall serve the younger. All she had to do was wait. Wait to see how it was all going to unfold. How God was going to allow it to be. Turn your Bibles now, real quickly, brethren. Really, really quickly. To Galatians chapter 4. One of the reasons this passage is so powerful is precisely because of that. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But it is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come. Notice how God is describing here. Remember, we are the heir that He is referring to. And He is saying that while we are children, we're no different from the servants taking care of us. No matter how much we want when we're children to grow up, it doesn't happen, does it? And then when we do grow up, we want to go back to being children. We regret it. We lament our childhood. But the example given here is that if, like when you're growing up, you could not speed it up, you could not accelerate it because it happens naturally, well, God did not bring forth His plan of salvation, or rather, He did not send His Son, His only begotten Son, before the appointed time. He did not pull a Rebecca, He did not pull a Sarah. He endured. See, brethren, when we read this, we understand why it's called long suffering. Millennia passed before Jesus arrived on the scene. And during that time, God was suffering, watching His creation tear each other up by sin. Back when you read chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans, there it really is very poignant when it tells us in what condition Christ found us in. Because even though we were sinners, He came. Verse 5 of Psalm 3 is the key to explain verses 1 through 4. Don't rush it. Don't be impatient. You've waited this much. Keep waiting. It's worth it. Anything that requires a sacrifice will usually be worth it. If it happens too quickly, just as quickly it will vanish. It will dissipate. Think about cooking. Something that you cook quickly will never taste as good as something that you allow on a low fire, so that the spices can actually enter into the savory. If you rush it because you just want to eat, you're not going to enjoy the quality of flavor of something that you allow it for it to slowly cook throughout the day. And that's what we're being taught there. That's the lesson that the Shulamite woman is teaching us there. She was anxious. She was ready. She was impatient. But she got rid of that fox. She controlled him. Why? He's going to be my husband tomorrow anyways. What's the rush? I have the whole rest of my life with him, to have him and to be with him until death do us part. Are there any questions or any comments? Thank you all. May God bless his word.